Jesus, we thank you for this evening tonight, Lord, that you blessed us with midweek, that we can gather together with others that have the same heart of wanting to worship you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. And so we pray this evening that that would take place, that we would just give ourselves to you this evening, allowing your word to work in us, transforming us from the inside out. We pray for any that come in tonight with heavy burdens that the Bible says to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And I pray for any that come in that don't know Jesus, I pray this evening that the Spirit of God would just work on their hearts and that they would respond to the Holy Spirit tonight and receive Jesus Christ and turn from their way to God's way. So we pray that you would speak to every single one of us this evening. And so we thank you for our time together and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And as you're turning there, you can grab one of these or grab a couple of these. And every once in a while, someone grabs like eight of them and like fills them out and turns them in. So anyway, I got some questions. This first one just like gets my blood pressure going. Okay, here's the first one. When should your son or daughters be on their own and not living off their parents anymore? If they live at home at the age of 21 to 50, should they be paying rent and doing housework? I can already feel it building right here. This is where I get my, I can always tell when I get blood pressure problems. You know, you can always tell it's like right between your eyes, you know. First of all, according to the U.S. here, you're an adult at 18, and that's debatable, but supposedly you're an adult at 18. And I know there has been people in this church that have told me that when they hit 18, they came home and their stuff was packed sitting on the porch. Now, I won't get involved in that because ultimately it's the parents' responsibility to raise their child. If they feel like at the age of 18, you know, that point they're on their own, you know, I can't really say. Now, there are some here that believe that, you know what, I have a child, I'm going to take care of them all the way through college. They'll be able to live in this house as long as they're full-time students, and I will provide for them and I will take care of them. But there's a real problem for a child that is living in the home, and here's a couple issues. First of all, if they're in their 20s and they're living in the home and they're disrupting the marriage, why in the world are they living in your house? Because first of all, your first responsibility is to your spouse. It's husband and wives first, then it's children. Now, if they're over 18, you have done your job. And so now, why are you allowing them to disrupt your lives and disrupt the marriage and disrupt the entire family? Then along with that, if they are working, how could we do such a disservice to them by not having them pay rent? We are basically teaching them that the world owes them a living. The world owes them everything. They're entitled to stuff. And really, even though we may not need the money because we're already fine at the age that we're in and we're able to make ends meet, they need to pay. They have to pay because they have to be taught responsibilities. I do understand. This society of ours is just literally falling apart. When I hit 18, I could hardly wait till I could get out of Dodge. You know, I wanted to move out and kind of have a life. But it's like, I don't understand people in their 40s and 50s still living with mom and dad and giving them grocery lists to tell them what to get when they go to the store. And they're not contributing. They're not doing chores. That not only should you pay rent if you're over 18 and you're living with your parents, but there should be certain chores that they shouldn't even have to think about anymore because you have the privilege of living in their home. So I don't understand this thinking. I don't know if there's some need within us that we want our kids to be dependent upon us, but shame on us. That is wrong to make your children dependent upon you, especially when they're adults. That shouldn't be. And every once in a while we'll get this problem and get people coming in with this problem, and we've created this monster. We really have. We should encourage our children. If we've done our job, they should be able to go on their own. They should be able to, you know, pay rent, get a house, you know, just basically get a life is what they need to do. And so we need to encourage them to do that. And this dependency upon us when they're in their 30s and don't forget to get your jacket on and all this stuff is just ridiculous. So again, shame on us. And my blood pressure right now is like at the level right now. I can already feel it.
So anybody wants to talk about that afterwards, I'll be right up here, and my blood pressure will be going even higher by then. But we'll talk about that. But again, if you got that situation going on in your house, you need to deal with it. You really do. And I'm telling you, you're not loving your children by making them dependent upon you if they're adults. You're not helping them. You're not helping them at all. You are enabling them to be mooches, is what you're doing. And that's the problem with our society today. We feel like the government, everybody owes us everything, and they don't owe us a thing. We owe a debt to society because Christ has given his life for us. We have a debt to society. They don't have a debt to us. So, again, I just don't understand that thing. Okay, this next question is, as Christians, are we supposed to stand up against Muslims and Islam? And I don't really understand the question. Now, this is how I would think that maybe it's being asked. Yes, we are to share our faith with them. They are lost. They don't have the God of the Bible. They worship the moon god, the crescent god on the top of their meeting places, of their mosques, is speaking of the moon god that they worship. They do not worship the same God. Islam is a religion of hate. It is not a religion of love. Now, I know there's our own president refuses to call it terrorism or whatever he wants to do, but the point is that it is. Muhammad himself told his followers that they were to kill those that would not become Muslims, that are not committed as Muslims. Now, that's not a religion of love. He reportedly killed thousands of Jews himself. He was a pedophile. And I mean, we look at all the atrocities that are being committed by Muslims. They are not Christians. They do not know God. It's a religion of hate. It really is. And if you're a person of hatred and you're a person of anger, Islam is for you. And that's what it ultimately produces. Now, with all that in mind, Christianity is the religion of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So when we're sharing with them, we need to be loving to them. We need to recognize they don't have God, they don't have a relationship with God, and they're lost. Their God is a vengeful, angry, ticked off God. They don't know about the God of the Bible that's loving, that he gave his only begotten son for us. They don't know that. So we need to have compassion on them. We need to share with them. So again, I don't know if that's the question. I don't really know, but that's how I'm answering it, because I don't know what the question is. So that's what it is. This last question, just real quickly, I don't want to read the whole thing. It's a lengthy question, but the question has to do with Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Of course, that's the passage that talks about giving to the Lord. It was the last book of the Old Testament, and it's the only place where God says, "Test me and see if I do not open the floodgates of heaven." And it's a reference to Israel not giving to the Lord, not tithing to the Lord, not giving their gifts to the Lord. And it's the only place where God says, "Test me in this." Now, their question is that if they give to the Lord, if they tithe to the Lord, they won't be able to pay rent. And that's their question. And let me just suggest this. And I can't answer for this person. This passage stands on its own. What does the passage say? But I've come to the conclusion that it's never a good time to give to the Lord. There's always a reason why we shouldn't give to God. I think we'll say, "Well, wait till the next raise." So we get the raise. Well, on the next raise, I'll start giving to God. It's never convenient to give to the Lord. But this is a passage that tells us to test God. It's a passage that says, "Try me in this." And this, you talk about utilizing your faith. I believe that tithing is an Old Testament principle that was given to Israel. I believe in the New Testament, the Bible teaches grace giving. Everything we have belongs to God. So the question is, how much should we keep? Is really what the question is. Now, I think 10% is probably a good starting point. But I don't think, as believers, we are even limited to 10%. I think for some to just keep 10%, you're almost robbing God, because God has blessed you so abundantly. And that's why Corinthians says, give proportionately. Give as God has blessed you. Based upon how God has blessed your life, how should you respond to God? And of course, Christians are givers. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So let's have the ushers come forward and receive them. No, I'm just kidding. I love doing that. But the point is that everything belongs to God. That's the bottom line. So the question is, what is this passage saying? You know, how do we interpret this passage? It's a great thing to have someone say, "Can you interpret it for me?" No. Obviously, you probably understand the question. You probably understand the passage. So this is where faith comes in. And this is where we're trusting in the Lord and we're saying, God, you know, your word says to test you. And I can look back over my own life and my wife's life. We can look back over times where it looked physically impossible to give to the Lord, but by faith you did it. And God always provided. God did just incredible things. And I can't answer for that. I can just tell you that we trusted in the Lord. We put our faith in the Lord and God always, always, always took care of us. Okay, let's turn tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we, of course, started 2 Samuel last week. We did chapter 1, so tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 2 tonight. Let's just pick up the first four verses. It'll kind of give us a feel for where we're going this evening, and then we'll talk further about it. But 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." So we'll hold it right there. It's been a long time in coming. David, of course, was on the run for over 10 years. He was exiled from Saul. And so now we come to a portion of Scripture in which David now is anointed king over Judah. Now, this is interesting because in 2 Samuel, chapters 2 through 4 reveals a conflict. It is a new conflict between David and Saul's son for the throne. Now, you would not know that by reading these first four verses, but we'll get into it. But it looks like David's going to live happily ever after. It looks like everything's going his way. Maybe the thought was, after the death of Saul, all my troubles will be gone. Maybe tonight some of us think that way. We got this one issue in our life tonight. We think, if I could get rid of this one problem, I could live happily ever after. But most of us that have walked with the Lord for any length of time know that some new problem will take its place, won't it? It always does. We took our grandkids last Sunday to Chuck E. Cheese. What an experience that was. I'm still hearing video games in my ears, you know, and so we were there. But there's this one game with the frogs. They have these little frogs, and the object is every time they pop up, you're supposed to hit them down. Now, I don't know how many little holes there were with all these frogs, but it's supposed to be one person, but three of us couldn't even do it. I mean, these little frogs were popping up. We're trying to hit them down. One's down, the other's up. They're all over the place. And isn't life kind of like that? You finally get this one problem. Saul was a big problem, a 10-year problem. And he finally gets him down, and then a new one pops up. And so what happens now is that David now is going to find himself in a civil war. He's going to find himself in a war against the south versus the north. You got Israel against Judah. And you would think that at the death of Saul, David would be king, and he'd live happily ever after, but that one problem now has been dealt with, but now new problems have arisen. So here in 2 Samuel, the very purpose of this book is to give us a record of the triumphs and trials of David, the man after God's own heart. The theme of this book is the reign of David. The key word of this book is David 215 times. So there's really no question as to who the key character is in this particular book and what it's all about. It's all about David. It's all about his triumphs. The key chapter is 2 Samuel chapter 11. That is surely the turning point because that is the turning point in which David sins. He commits adultery. He commits murder. And then the remainder of the book shows us the repercussions of that sin. Oh, God forgave David of his sin, but the sword would never depart from his house. And so we look at the repercussions of that sin of David. But here in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, we have David's triumphs. And that's really what we're looking at. But here in chapters 2 through 4, we're now looking at a conflict. And we'll be looking at this the next several weeks, this conflict. And we'll see it tonight for the very first time in chapter 2. We didn't read anything about it in chapter 1 last week when we began, but here in chapter 2, there is a definite problem. We see a civil war that begins to take place. Now here's how we're going to break this chapter down. In verses 1 through 4 is the coronation. It almost appears as if everything's great. David now is hailed the king of Judah, but we need to realize that's only Judah. That's the southern part. That's not including the north. So it's not all of Israel. That doesn't even happen until chapter 5. So this is just the southern part. And then in verses 4 through 7, we have appreciation. As David appreciates how Saul's body and his three sons were treated when they were killed by the Philistines. And then in verses 8 through 32, we have rebellion. So let's pick it up now in verse 1, and this is the coronation of David, and kind of follow along as we work our way through this. And it says, then it came about afterwards. Now, what is it referring to? Well, afterwards really goes back to the previous chapter, and it's in chapter 1, verses 4 through verse 27, where an Amalekite shows up in David's camp there at Ziklag in the city and reports to David that Saul and his sons have been killed in the battle with the Philistines. And actually, that takes us all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. That's when it actually happens, but chapter 1 of 2 Samuel reports that same event. And of course, Chronicles chapter 10 also makes mention of this particular event. So you have three separate chapters in the Bible that speak about this event that takes place. It's during this time that David writes this lament, this song about Saul. And it's an amazing song as we looked at it last week because Saul was not the best guy. He had a lot of problems. And when David wrote this song, you can't find anything negative about Saul in the song that David taught Israel to sing. I mean, Saul attempted to kill David a number of times. David was in exile. But David had no bitterness in his heart towards Saul. David recognized that he was God's anointed. He was God's choice. And so David believed that God would deal with him. And David never looked at Saul as his enemy. Though Saul looked at David as an enemy, David never saw Saul that way. And so that's really what we learn from that first chapter as it concluded with this song that David taught Israel. And so it says that afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? So David has had this promise that God said that I will make you king. You are going to be the reigning king. I have again... looked at Saul, and Saul has not proven himself. Saul is disqualified. You are going to be the king of Israel. Now, David did not presumptuously just go, okay, where's the throne that I'm supposed to sit on? Where do I set up my headquarters? Where is the new capital of Israel? He didn't do this. So what did David do? But the moment that after the service of Saul was complete, David begins to seek the Lord as to what he should do. You know, that's what we should do. We should seek the Lord. We seek the Lord about moving. We seek the Lord about jobs. We seek the Lord about relationships. We seek God about ministry. We seek God throughout our entire lives. And it's almost second nature to David. Because David is referred to as the man after God's own heart. And boy, over the years, there's been times that I've made decisions without seeking the Lord. And oh, did I pay for it? It's just so dangerous to presume that you can do a certain thing. And I know some people go a little crazy on this. And I mean, you know, you go into 31 flavors. Lord, tell me what flavor to get. I am not going to eat any ice cream until you tell me what flavor. There was a certain member in our family, and I mentioned this before, that we would say to this person, make a decision, they wouldn't do it. So we go, 9, 10, that's it. What flavor do you want? Vanilla. Vanilla? I've got 31 flavors, and pick vanilla. That's stupid. I mean, it's like Adam and Eve. Lord, we're not going to eat today until you tell us what we're to eat. God said you could freely eat. I mean, eat guacamole all day. That would have been fine. You could do that. Go over to the chip tree, pull a chip off, and dip it in the guacamole. You know. It's like, I mean, you could do that, and that would, it wasn't, it was stupid. I mean, they would have starved to death even though they had an abundance of food, because God said you could freely eat. I mean, there wasn't, it was given to them. And sometimes I think we get a little crazy on that, you know. It's like, oh, I don't know what I should eat today. I don't know, you know, what chapter of the Bible until God tells me and all this weird stuff. And people just get ultra spiritual. But the thing is, God's also given us a brain, and it does matter. And that's not a play with words, but it does matter. We should use our brains. And what David is doing here is David is not presumptuous. Though David was promised that he was going to be the king, he's wanting to know what he should do. He's living in Philistine territory. He's living in Ziklag. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 27, he had a lapse of faith. He moved into Ziklag, into Philistine territory. He's been there 1 year and 4 months. And the question is, God, where should I go? What should I do? Well, notice God's response. And the Lord said to him, go up. So God says, you do. That's what you need to do. You need to go up. You need to get back into Judah, is what God tells him to do. And again, David has consulted the Lord. And we've seen this about David. He's so opposite of Saul. I mean, Saul asked the Lord what to do when he's already rejected what God told him to do. Sometimes people do that. They'll come to you and they'll say, well, what should I do? And you tell them what to do. They don't do it. Then they come back and say, what should I do? Well, you didn't do what I told you to do the first time. And that's what Saul was doing. Saul knew exactly what God wanted him to do, but he would do his own thing. And then later on say, God, what should I do? So God says, we're not playing these games. We're not going to do this. So David said, where shall I go up? That's a reasonable question. God says, go up. He goes, well, where am I supposed to go up? And he says, you're to go to Hebron. So this is in Judah. So God says, what I want you to do is I want you to go back into the land of Israel. I want you to go back into the land of Israel. I want you to go back into Hebron. Hebron there is in the area of Judah, and it is there that I want you to go. Now, Hebron was 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It was 18 miles north of where David currently was. That's not very far. That's, what is it, maybe here over to Montclair or something is the distance that really David would have to go. Now, this is a very, very important city, and let me share some of the events that took place in this city. This is the city that had the tomb of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. They all were interred in this city of Hebron. This was the place that Abraham bought this cave at Machpelah, and it's this place here in Hebron where their bodies were placed. This was where they were interred. This is where it was. This was the place also where David owned property, because one of his wives, Abigail, was from this area, and when her husband died and David took her to be his wife, he received the inheritance that was hers, and it was this area over in Hebron. When the spies came back in numbers and they brought back some of the fruit of the land, it was from this area of Hebron. The grapes, the great produce that they brought back was from this particular area. So this was a very, very important city. So this was the place that God says, this is where I want you to go. Now notice, this is Judah. He's not going to go to Jerusalem yet. He's going to go to Jerusalem and set up the kingdom in Zion after he is again hailed king of the north too, and he unifies the north and the south. Now, we really don't know why it's just the south accepting David right now. And we're about to see in just a few verses that the north is not going to receive David as their king. And there's a lot of debate why there was this division. We don't even know how it took place. We don't know. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. I mean, I don't know how that whole thing started. And I know there's been shows about it and stories and books written about it. Who really knows? Well, we don't really know why there was this division between the north and the south. We do know in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 through 20, that eventually Israel is going to literally split the north from the south. That after Solomon dies, Jeroboam is going to be the king of the north, and Rehoboam is going to be the king of the south, and there is going to be a big division between the north and the south. Now, eventually, the north is taken first into Assyrian captivity, and then later on, in 500, 580 BC, southern is taken into Babylonian captivity. Judah recovers, the north never recovers. And all the kings of the north were bad. And when we eventually get into Kings, about 20 years from now, we get into Kings, we'll look at this. But all the kings of the north were bad. There were some kings in the south that were good. So we don't really know why there was this division, this animosity, this I don't like you between the north and the south. We don't really know. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books I was reading, he was talking about how churches have splits like this. And sometimes it's hard to find out why they split. There was one church he was referring to that it was so heated and it became so divisive that they actually took each other to court. When they began to dig into why the church was trying to dissolve and trying to take possession, you know what they found out? They found out that at a potluck, one of the elders or deacons got a smaller slice of ham than somebody else. And that led to this division of the church. So we don't know here what it was. We're not told. We can guess, but, you know, I guess anybody can have a guess, but we don't really know. But it's just the southern now that is gravitating, or is going to gravitate towards David. Verse 2 says, so David went up there with his two wives. So it mentions his two wives that he had. And as we continue, especially when we get into chapter 3, we're going to see this really growing. I mean, David is going to literally have a harem here in just a little bit. But here, verse 2, it mentions two of the wives that he had. Verse 3 says, and David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. So David invites all of his men, all of his families. You know, there was quite an entourage, quite a group that had moved with David into Ziklag, into Philistine territory, to such a degree that basically Achish says, we'll just give you a city, we'll give you Ziklag. So that's what they did. They were so large and there were so many with all of their children and so forth. And so verse 4 says, then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. Surely we could say at this point, God is bearing witness that David made the right move. God told him to go to Hebron. He goes to Hebron. And what happens? They come to David in Hebron, and they now hail him as the king of southern Israel. You are now over Judah. We acknowledge you as our king. So surely God is bearing witness that David is doing the right thing. I mean, surely he has the hand of the Lord. And oftentimes you'll do that. I mean, God leads us to do something. We do it. And then right away we see immediate fruit out of it. We see something that bears witness to the fact that we made the right move and that, you know, that God bore witness to it. God did this or God did that. Now we keep in mind that this coronation of David, or this anointing, I should say, of David, is the second time. Back in 1 Samuel 16:13 was the very first time, and that was the anointing of David that he was going to be the future king of Israel. He was just a young boy. Back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel 13 says, then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, or David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So this is the second time now. This here is in, you know, 2 Samuel chapter 2, but now David is being anointed now over the king, over southern Israel, over Judah. We'll kind of jump ahead. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, this is David again being anointed over the north. So now David in chapter 5 will actually be the king over Israel. 2 Samuel 5, 3, and all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So that will ultimately happen in chapter 5, but prior to that, and we'll see it tonight, there will be a civil war that will take place because the North does not acknowledge David. They still have ties with Saul. They still have loyalties to Saul. They have loyalties to one of Saul's children that survived, was still alive. Now, many believe that it's during this time, and if you want to turn there, turn to Psalm 101 for just a moment. I want to look at this. It's not a very long psalm, but many believe that it's during this period of time, around the time of this coronation of the South, that David wrote Psalm 101. It's not a very long psalm. It's only 8 verses long, but it's during this time that many attribute this psalm to this period of time. So we're going to read it. You kind of get a feel for it as to what was happening. We're going to try to do that as we study through the life of David. We're going to attempt to identify the psalms that he wrote during the time of his life. Now, we've been doing this in 1 Samuel, the cave, when David was in the cave and different places, we would identify psalms that David wrote. So Psalm 101 says, I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the Lamb, and they will dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. So David is speaking about the integrity of his heart, that he is committed to God's cause. He's not going to compromise with wickedness. He's going to deal with it swiftly. He's not going to entertain it. He's not going to play with it. Now, it's a sad thing that Saul's former captain, military leader, Abner, did not accept God's will and submit to David, because it could have kept David from a civil war. But what we're about to see is a civil war that's going to take place, and it's all because the military commander of Saul is going to want to keep that Saul's lineage alive. It's going to want to keep Saul's family alive, keep them in power, even though he knows it's not God's will, even though he knows, and we'll look at some verses, that David is the rightful king. There is not going to be the acceptance of David, and there's going to be this war that's going to take place between the North and the South. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we have appreciation. We have David thanking the people of Jabesh-Gilead. It says in verse 4, and they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. Now, what is this a reference to? Well, when Saul and Jonathan and the two other sons of Saul were killed on the battlefield at Mount Gilboa, right east of the Valley of Jezreel, that what happened was the Philistines got a hold of their bodies, and they loved to mutilate them. They loved to just basically put them on display. So they basically took the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and they hung them on the walls of Bashan. So what happened was the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, they traveled all night long. They took this trip of approximately 25 miles round trip, and they went all the way from Jabesh-Gilead all the way over to Bashan to retrieve these bodies that were on display. And they brought them back and gave them a proper burial. Now, the big question is, why would these folks do that? I mean, of all the various tribes and all the different groups, why would they do that? Well, if you jot down 1 Samuel chapter 11, you get your answer. Because chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, I think, is probably the best chapter of Saul's life, where Saul, again, stands up for Jabesh-Gilead. They're being threatened by the enemy, and he says, oh, really? And he musters Israel together. He goes against them and just literally annihilates them. Well, it's been many years, and Jabesh-Gilead has never forgotten how Saul rescued them, how he saved their neck. So when word gets back to them that Saul's been, you know, mutilated, his body is hung on the wall, that of Jonathan and the other boys, that it just gets to them. So they travel 25 miles, and they go over to Bethshan there, and they retrieve the bodies. And in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 8 through 13 makes mention of this. So in verse 5 it says, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him." So he thanks them for what they have done. He says, "What you did was over the top. What you did was brave. It took guts. It was difficult. You went right into enemy territory, right into the city of the Philistines, and you actually took possession of their bodies, and you brought them back. That's what you did." And he says, I commend you for what you've done. He says, "And may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord." So, 25 years from this event that's taking place, later on, David himself is going to dig up these bones in 2 Samuel 21, verses 12 through 14, and he is going to take those bones and he's going to, again, inter them in Benjamin. And that's what he's going to do later. But for the time being, these men came and they took their bodies, they burned them, and they burned them because they were probably mutilated beyond recognition. So there wasn't really any burial that they were going to give to them. There wasn't going to be the regular wrapping of the spices and all that because their bodies were so mutilated. So what they did was they kind of went outside the box and they burned their bodies. And then they took their bones and they basically interred them there. And so later on, David was going to go and dig up their bones again and was going to move them to Benjamin. So verse 6, he says, "Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing." So he just says, "I want to tell you that I am going to be good to you too. You were so loyal to Saul. Saul did a good thing for you. You repaid the goodness by what you did. And I want to let you know that I too am going to show you goodness." You know, when you think about the treatment of the body, and I mentioned this before, it's just amazing to me that when you go to various parts of the world, I mean, the parts of the world that recognize the God of the Bible, recognize the God of Israel as the true and living God, their standard of living and their regard of cleanliness, the regard and dignity of the human body, and so forth, are so different from nations that have false gods. And I say this because we got a trip to Israel we're going to be going to in November, and those that are going to go are going to be quite shocked when you look at the Arab-occupied areas versus the Israeli-occupied areas. And you're going to see a difference of night and day. You're going to go into some of the Arab areas, and it's almost as if they open up their windows and throw the trash right out the windows. You're going to go to the Israeli areas, and you can't find a cigarette butt on the ground. You're going to see things are in order, things are cleansed. They're clean, they're organized. And then you're going to go to some of the Arab areas and you're going to just see the difference. And the God of Israel is a God of order. I just came back from India, and there's been several times that, of course, I have seen some of the funeral services. I mean, you got a city of 20 million people, you see a funeral almost every time you get in your car. You know, there's someone, because if someone dies in the morning, they have to bury them by evening because their bodies begin to decompose. If they die at night, you bury them the next morning. They don't refrigerate bodies. They don't embalm bodies. So, you know, you see funerals all the time. And I have watched a number of times them burning the bodies. And their concept of cremation, ours, is two different worlds. They actually take the body, they lay a layer of cow dung on a cement slab. They put the body on top of the cow dung and they light the body on fire. That's what they do. If you walk into some of the crematorium areas, some of the cemeteries, you'll look over, there's piles of bones, you're walking on bones. And boy, in America, oh my gosh. Every once in a while, a loved one will find out they're in the wrong grave, and oh my goodness, all hell breaks loose. Well, over there, there might be their skull laying over there, you just walked on their head or their femur or something, And that's how they do it. But again, I think that all goes back to the gods that they know and the gods that they serve. And here you see this thing of risking their lives to get their bodies back. And you see this. And of course, you watch the news and you see some of the atrocities that the followers of Islam, ISIS, and some of these folks are doing. And it's just unbelievable. Burning bodies, decapitating bodies, putting them on display, putting heads on stakes and all this stuff. I mean, this stuff is just going on. I don't know how you can watch this stuff and people watching videos. And I don't understand that. But I mean, this stuff is going on. What a difference between the God of Israel. What a difference between a nation that was based upon Judeo-Christian principles. What an absolute difference there is. Verse 7 says, "Now therefore let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So he makes note of the fact that they have made quite a sacrificial commitment by the retrieving of Saul and his three sons. He acknowledges that, and then he says, "Let your hands be strong and valiant." And then he says the words, "Saul, your Lord is dead." So he comes right out and says, "Listen, we appreciate what you did, but your king is dead. He is now dead." And then he makes this statement, "And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So he's saying, you have an option now. I have been anointed and hailed king of Judah. And he's basically saying, I welcome you. I would love to lead you, and I will be your king. I would love to do that. Now, again, this is a great opportunity. I mean, these are loyal people. They've been loyal to Saul, and David's saying, I would appreciate the same loyalty to myself, and I will be a king to you. But unfortunately, the people of Jabesh-Gilead didn't choose to submit to David. Instead, they follow Abner, Saul's commander, and Saul's weak son, Ishbosheth. And it's sad. And you often see that. I see that often in the church where people will choose relatives and friends over God's will. They will side with a relative. They will side with a friend. Even though the Bible, if looked at and really searched out, would bear that relative is actually wrong. They're actually in sin. But they will side because of a friendship. They will side because of the relationship. And I've seen it so many times as a pastor. It's one of the saddest things to think that another person takes God's place. They're willing to do that over God's will and over what is pleasing to the Lord, because they don't want to get on the wrong side of their friend or their relative or somebody else. And that's really what happens here. They got a history with Saul, and even though Saul's dead, one of his sons is still alive, so you know what? We got to be faithful to him. Even though God's declared that David's the next king, that's immaterial. We're going to be committed to Saul's son. We know that's not God's will, but we got to stay committed. And that's literally what they're doing. And it's a sad thing to see that. It's a sad thing to think that a person would take God's place. It was Augustine who said, "Jesus Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all." And that really should be our position, is that we want to put God first in all things. And even Jesus himself said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. That a child will be against his father. Father against his children. A son-in-law against his mother-in-law. That's not too uncommon, is it? I mean, that could happen. But you're talking about these divisions that happen. And through that, Jesus Christ has to be first. The Lord has to be first. So this brings us now to verses 8 through 32, and now we have rebellion, and now we're going to see the civil war, and this is a sad, sad portion of Scripture here. And it says in verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." Now, Abner, we were introduced to Abner. Abner goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 14:50. It was Abner who brought David to Saul after David killed Goliath. So Abner was the one that actually introduced David to Saul. So I go, who is that boy? And Abner went and got him and brought him to Saul. And it was Abner that introduced David to Saul after he killed Goliath. It was Abner who was Saul's military leader. He was over his army. And he had the charge of the everyday affairs of the army of Israel, directly under Saul. And it was Abner that was pursuing David for these 10 years. He's been the military man that's been in the war room organizing the strategy in order to track down David for Saul. And that's who this man Abner is. And we recall that it was David that rebuked Abner back in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 13 through 16. David crept into Saul's camp. And as he came there, he had an opportunity to kill Saul right there. And Abner, who was in charge, was asleep. So David got to the other side between this valley, and he says, Abner, and he calls to Abner, and he says, "Man, what are you doing? What kind of security is this that a person makes his way into the White House? I mean, what kind of security is this? I mean, how could you allow this to happen? How could you do this? Here's some articles that belong to the king. I mean, his spear. I mean, how could you allow this to happen?" So there's some animosity towards David here. I mean, he's been after David, you know, for a long time, and this man has been loyal to Saul's family. But I think it's more than that. I think if the truth would be known, I think there's a good possibility that Abner would think that maybe I could be the next king. Maybe Saul's son isn't going to work out, and you know what, I'm next in line anyway, so he has no other relatives, so that maybe, and we don't know, we can kind of guess, because he definitely knows God's will in this, and so that's going to happen. Now, David doesn't need another military commander, because he has Joab. So, I mean, so if David takes charge, what's going to happen to Abner? Abner really isn't needed. I mean, you can find him some lesser position, but David already has a commander named Joab. And so it mentions here that he had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. Now, Abner now takes the sole surviving son of Saul. We thought all of them were killed. There was Saul and three of his sons were killed. But now we are told that one of them survived. And we don't really know why. Maybe he was sick at the time of the battle. He stayed back. Maybe he was gone when the battle took place and they couldn't get him to be with Saul and his other sons in the battle. We're not really sure. But his name Ishbosheth is an interesting name. The name Ishbosheth means man of shame. Who in the world is going to name their kid this? Man of shame. I'd like to introduce you to my son, the man of shame. That was his name. But his name originally, according to 1 Chronicles 8:33, was Ishbael, which meant man of the Lord. Man of the Lord was his original name. And it actually was the name of a Canaanite deity. So I guess we got some real problems here with this young man. I mean, he's not young, he's 40s, whatever. But, I mean, we got some problems with him. I mean, who, first of all, is going to name their son after a Canaanite deity? And then if you change his name, you change it to Man of Shame. I don't know, which one's worse? I don't know. I mean, that would be something to lie awake tonight and debate. Which one's worse? Being named after a pagan deity or being called Man of Shame? Well, he sets up his kingdom in this place called Mahanaim. And it's believed to be in the area of Jabesh-Gilead. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, I like to call this the wrong side of the Jordan. And we looked at this when we went through Joshua. We talked about this, and we talked about it in Judges and so forth. We talked about this. This was a big problem for Israel. Because you have the 2.5 tribes of Israel that, as they were getting ready to go into the land, they said, you know what? This eastern side of the Jordan is good enough. We assume not even go into the promised land. We're happy with what we got. And we call these borderline Christians or carnal Christians. They just basically get their feet wet, but that's it. They never really go anywhere. They don't progress. They don't grow. They don't receive all that God has for them. They're just sort of borderline Christians. Well, this is where he sets up his kingdom. And there's quite a bit of debate about this. Some are saying this shows how shallow this attempted coup was. This shows how shallow it is that it's on the eastern side. It's not even on the western side. It's on the wrong side of the Jordan that he set up. Why wasn't he setting it up on the side that God had given to Israel? What's he doing on that side? So there's a lot of debate about this, that it's on the wrong side. And it surely is. It truly is the wrong side because it isn't what God wants. So verse 9 says, "And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel." So Saul and Abner both knew that God had taken the kingdom away from Saul. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. It's extremely clear. They knew this. They knew that the kingdom had been ripped out of Saul's hands. And they also knew that David was the man, because God had made it abundantly clear several different times that David was it. Matter of fact, Abner later on actually taunts Ishbosheth with the idea that David is the rightful king. If you go over to chapter 3, verse 9, it even shows us that Abner knows this. Abner is well aware that what he's doing is disobedience to God. It's out of the will of God. David is the king. It's not one of the sons of Saul. So 2 Samuel 3:9 says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him." So he even taunts Ishbosheth with the idea that David is the rightful king. We know that the kingdom's been torn out of Saul's family, that it would not remain. David is the rightful king. And later on in the next chapter, he even mocks him over this after he gets him to say, "Why don't you be the next king?" He pushes him and pushes him to say, "You know, you can be a king. You're part of Saul's family. You're the rightful king. You can be the king of the north. You can be the king." And he knows in his heart it's not God's will. He knows that it's against what God's desires are. He knows that God has called David, but he still does it. So verse 10 says, "And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David." So it's interesting to note that this man Ishbosheth is supposedly the king of the north for 2 years, but you can't find anything that was recorded during those 2 years. You know why? It wasn't God's will. There isn't anything noteworthy to report. It never should have taken place. But then we have this little phrase, "But the house of Judah, however, followed David." And that was God's will, and that was God's wishes. Verse 11 tells us, "The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So how does all of this play out? Well, it's likely that at least 5 years for Abner to persuade the tribes, minus Judah, to get behind Saul's son. So it took 5 years of politicking, going amidst the people of the north, saying, you know what, Saul still has a son, and we believe he's the rightful one. So it was all this politicking over 5 years. At the end of 5 years, he winds up reigning as the king for only 2 years. Now, what's so sad is that this Ishbosheth is a little pawn in the hand of Abner. Abner's using him, is what he's doing. And we probably have all seen this. There's sometimes people use other people. They use them to get things. They use them because they have a plan in which through that person they can get something or they can accomplish something, and they'll use them. And that's what's happening here with Saul's son. He's being used. He's just a little puppet in the hand of Abner. Abner is just going to use him. He's going to basically chew him up and spit him out is what he's going to do. The very fact that he mocks him and even tells him that David is the rightful king. So in verses 12 through 17, Abner challenges David's army. So Abner was the commander of Saul's army. Saul is dead. He now has promoted Saul's son. Joab is over David's army of the south. So you have the north against the south. So in verse 12, now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth with the son of Saul. And verse 13 says, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out, and they met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. So they take this trek now. They're in the area of Judah. He crosses over the Jordan River from the east to the west. He comes into the area now of Judah. And the big question is, what is he doing there? Well, he's a few miles in. He's probably there hoping that he can get some support from the south to acknowledge that Ishbosheth is the rightful king over Israel. That's probably why he's there. So they come to this pool of Gibeon. It's 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, I was reading this week that they have excavated this pool. They have found this pool. And they found this pool to be 37 feet in diameter, and they found it to be 35 feet in depth. So they know where this pool is. I've never seen this pool, and I think maybe this next trip we would like to, it'd be a good thing to see it, but because this scene takes place there. So here is this pool. You have Abner on one side that represents the north, and then you have Joab that represents the south, David on the opposite side. And so Abner says to Joab, now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us. And Joab says, let them arise. So here's Abner. He's rebelling against God, while David was God's chosen leader. So he comes up, let's have a contest. Now right away we're thinking, oh, this is great. They're going to have a contest. Is it going to be the 50-yard dash? Or maybe, you know, they're going to throw the javelin or the spear? You know, what kind of contest are they going to have? Well, look at verse 15. So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Now you talk about a warped mind. Let's put 12 of my warriors up against your 12, and let's see who kills the most. We're going to sit here and kind of watch this and see what develops. That is so warped. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, I don't understand, because you know on the internet you can watch almost anything. I don't understand, you know, you got, 21 people burned to death. Why you would want to sit and watch that? I just don't get that. That's thinking of that, or watching 20-some people get decapitated. I don't know why that seems to be such a popular thing to watch. I would not want to watch that. I don't want to have that in my mind to be replaying in my mind. I just don't want to see that. I've already seen enough bad stuff. I don't really want to see that. And I think there's just kind of a weird thinking on this. Let's have a contest. Let's pick 12 warriors from each side and let's see who kills who. Let's just kind of kick it and watch it and give me another latte and we'll just kind of watch this thing and see how this whole thing unwinds. Let's do that. Weird. And let's keep in mind, these are brothers. These are fellow Israelites. These are not David against Goliath, the Philistine. This is Jew against Jew. This is brother against brother. That's what this is all about. Let's see who can kill each other. That's what's going on here. This is bizarre. Verse 16. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Hakkalith. And it mentions the name, I'm going to try to pronounce it, which is in Gibeon. The name of this place literally means the field of sharp edges or the field of daggers. Really, the field of bloodshed is what it is. And it says in verse 17, that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And we ought to remember that, because that's going to be how it goes. Because God is on the side of Judah. He is against Saul's son in the north. They are attempting to thwart God's plan, is what's taking place. And so, verses 18 through 23, Abner kills David's nephew, and it just continues. In verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was a swift-footed as one of the gazelles, which is in the field. Now, these three sons of Zeruiah were, and he mentions Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And they were David's nephews through his sister Zeruiah, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. So, these three were David's nephews. And you'll see this as we get into this, that David has a lot of members of the family in positions, and it really creates some issues for David. I mean, he really has some issues, and we'll continue to see that specifically next week. So he mentions one of his nephews named Asahel, who was swift-footed as one of the gazelles, which is in the field. So you got this sure-footed, fast runner that's a nephew. And verse 19 mentions that Asahel pursued Abner. So he's pursuing this commander, Saul's commander, and he did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. So, I mean, he's like a Patriot missile. I mean, he's zeroed in on this guy. I mean, he is chasing him, and he is just getting closer and closer and closer. I mean, this guy is quick, and he's getting closer. So in verses 20 through 21, Abner gives the first warning. Look at verse 20. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left, take hold of one of the young men for yourself, take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Now, there could be a couple reasons for this. This guy knew he could beat him in a race, and he figures, you know what I'll do? I'm going to become a hero today. I am going to chase Abner down, and I'm going to personally kill this commander. I'm going to do it. I can catch him. I can do it. And I'll become the hero. It could be that maybe even Joab says, "Why don't you go for him?" We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he's in hot pursuit of this guy. And he goes, I'm going to catch this guy. So he's warned him once. He says, you know, turn off. Get one of these guys to the left of me or to the right of me. You can get their spoil. Do whatever you want to do. But do not pursue me. So look at verse 22. Abner gives the second warning. Abner repeated again to Asahel and says, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? What I'm going to do, if I kill you, I'm not going to be able to face your brother anymore. I'm going to create this big mess. And we already got a mess." So, again, this is the beginning of the end here. I mean, and especially when we get into chapter 3, we're going to learn the repercussions of this death that's about to take place. And this is a battle. This is a war scene that's taking place. Verse 23. However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back. Now, as I was reading this over the last couple weeks, one commentator said that this is one of the oldest tricks of the book. When someone's running behind you and you have a weapon, all you have to do is turn around and point it, and they're going to run themselves right through it. Now, notice what he impales them with is the other end of the spear. They would often sharpen the other end of the spear and get kind of like a pencil sort of point on it so they could drive it into the ground when they have a camp and they don't want to lay the weapon down. They want to keep it up so they can grab it in an upright position. So they would sort of sharpen the end, but it wasn't to be compared to the spear end of it. So all he did was turn around, and the shell just ran right into the butt end of this thing, and it ran right through his stomach and came right out his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where a shell had fallen and died stood still. Well, we better learn to choose our battles wisely, shouldn't we? There's a couple things that we can learn from this young man. This young man may have had speed, he may have been agile, he may have been like a gazelle, but boy, he needed some further training. And we better choose the battles. Sometimes there's opportunities, things come up, and you have to ask yourself, am I willing to die on that hill? Am I willing to die for that cause? Am I willing to destroy a relationship over that cause? Am I willing to destroy a reputation over that cause? Am I willing to do this, do that over that cause? Well, certainly there's counting the cost here, and this young man did not take heed to the two warnings that he got. And again, war is indiscriminate in who it takes. And this is a war. This is a war that's going on. This is a civil war that is taking place between the North and the South. That's what this is. And war has its casualties, and this is one of the tragic casualties now that has happened. Now, in verses 24 through 32, Abner calls for a truce. So in verse 24, but Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. And then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the swords devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? Now what we have here is blame shifting. That's what this is. Abner was the one that started the war. He was the one that started with the contest. He's the one that says, you know, pick 12 of your guys, I'll pick 12 of mine, let's see what they did. And then as they started killing each other, it turned into a full-blown war is what took place. And so now he's basically saying to Joab, how much longer are you going to do this stuff? Hello? You're the one that started it. You're the one that started this war. By going against God's will, by trying to raise up Saul's son to be over the north, and to declare war on David by doing so, and now by coming up with this contest that has resulted in the death of many, many men, as we're about to see. Well, this whole thing is done, it's close to 400 men die because of this event. And then he says, how long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brother? So how much longer are you going to allow all of this to go on? Well, you didn't start it, but that's often what happens. You get a person mad, and then you're mad, and then they get mad, and it just goes back and forth, and it's just no end to it. So verse 27, Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. So Joab responds to Abner, and he says, you're the one that started the conflict anyway. We could have stared at each other across that little pool of water, and the next morning we would have went to our separate homes and nothing ever really would have become of it, but you're the one that started this whole thing. How important it is that we do that. You know, sometimes people will blame us for stuff that they've done and we don't respond to it, and you know, we don't need to defend ourselves, but on the other hand, it doesn't do them any good to think that it's someone else's fault when it's their own. Because they'll never change if they think it's someone else's fault. So I appreciate Joab here stepping up and basically saying, you're the one that started it. Don't tell me to call it off. How much longer am I going to do it? You're the one that started it. I'm just responding to what you have done. That's all I'm doing. You're the one that got me going here. And that's how he responds. Verse 28, and Joab blew the trumpet, and all of the people halted and from pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. You see, Joab knew the heart of David. David was unaware of all of these things that were going on. We'll see that David is unaware of what has happened. David is not aware that there's a civil war now that has taken place. So verse 29, Abner and his men then went through Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan and walked all morning and came to Mahanaim. Verse 30, and then Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants besides Ishel were missing. So 20 casualties in the south. Well, look at verse 31. But the servants of David that had struck down Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. Boy, you can see who suffered high casualties there. Verse 32, and they took up Ishel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. Now, I just real quickly, I know time's up, but real quickly some application to this. Let me just pull a few things from this. I know that we've looked at a lot. We looked at 32 verses, and there's a lot that could be said. But first of all, number one, the death of Saul did not end David's trouble. One problem dealt with, and another takes its place. So let us not think that if we can get just this one problem solved, we'll live happily ever after. There will be another problem that will take its place. Number two, after the death of Saul, David was not presumptuous about taking the throne, but he sought the Lord as to what he should do. We too need to seek God for his direction. Number three, costly civil wars would be averted if we would only accept God's will and submit to his rule. Boy, some of the battles that we could lay aside if we would just submit to the Lord and follow his plan. And lastly, number four, the people of Jabesh-Gilead allowed their affection for Saul to blind them to God's plan for the nation. We must beware lest our affection for others blind us to God's will. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. Lord, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray for any of us that are putting relationships before the Lord. Let us repent of that tonight. Let us not choose another over the Lord. I pray for any here tonight that don't know Jesus, that they would come to you tonight. Lord, whatever you have said to us tonight, Lord, let us deal with it this evening. Let us come up for prayer. And let us surrender these things to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.